We're puffing and puffing. It's a complicated life. Complicated life. I had to rent a piece of equipment yesterday for a particular job. For a 24-hour period. When I got done with the job last night, 24 hours is up at 9:30 this morning. When I got done, that's a dumb way to do it. When I got done with the job last night, of course, the place was closed. So I called him this morning, just before church history, and I said, it's not possible for me to get back by 9:30. I said, I can maybe make it by 10:30. Well, he says, you're not on 24 hours. So I said, okay, buddy. I said, we'll make it. So my initial thought was, since I was finishing church history and the place is closed, my initial thought was, I'll be done with church history and I'll go. But the boys in church history were in a toshy mood this morning, which is their privilege. They paid for the course. So we ran to the normal closing hour almost. I just quickly dashed over and got my wife to deliver it because I hate to pay a day's rental for 30 minutes in the back of my car. So my wife is delivering it, which is probably better anyway. She's much more outspoken on these things than I am. Maybe give them a piece of my mind. Yeah. I can understand it. You have to run business sharply. Doesn't make a lot of difference now. This is New Testament survey, I think. Yeah. But let us pray. I'm thankful today, our Father, for your blessing to us and for your help and for the direction of our understanding and things spiritual. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his saving work and for our fellowship in him. So we ask for a blessing for us today as we're met together in his name. Amen. Of course, the really tragic thing is my wife will also pick up the deposit. That means I'm likely never seen her. Life is full of all kinds of things. Well, first let me tell you what we've done this semester. Try to do. We discussed the general character of the New Testament. That's what we tried to do. Especially with regard to its place in redemptive history. We discussed the general content of it, or at least attempted to do that. Then we discussed in some detail the life of Christ, not in great detail, just some. And right now I'm talking with you on Roman numeral 5, the church, the emergence of the people of God. And in that connection, I discussed in our last class this definition of the concept church, the newness of this age and God's dealing and the economy of his program. Try to discuss those things in a general sense. Mr. Jeske.
Excuse me for interrupting, but before I forget,
that's fine.
You were going to give us a handout sheet on the arrangement of Christ's life.
Yeah, still coming, Mr. Jeske. Still coming. Obviously, I won't examine you on it.
Got it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Well, maybe that's not obvious, but I'll make it obvious. Yeah, I have a page on Christ coming. I will certainly not examine you on that.
Are you going to give us a recommended book list of what you thought were the best books and everyone's lucky?
I probably promised that, too. I did give some recommendations on the life of Christ in the last class. On the overall study, I should have done that. You ought to make up a bibliography before you start the course, because you have to read them all first. I'll try to do that, yeah. Let's not make that a firm promise. I promise I will not examine you over the sheet on the life of Christ, and I will give a conditional attempted promise to get some recommended reading material. Yeah. If you had everything the teachers promise in seminary, you'd need two trucks to carry it away when you go. You'll discover more and more what I mean by that as time goes on. But I will try to do that, yeah. So I had given this rather extended definition of the church concept. Now, I have been using church in all classes, and you better note this. It shows up in a lot of different ways. I always use the term church in the sense of those who profess the Christian religion in these classes. When we come to doctrinal studies, we narrow it to those who are born again. We say that the church is the called out company. That in our overall understanding, since you can't always know who's called out and who stays in our overall understanding, we use the term church in the broad public sense. Those who profess the religion of the Bible, the whole Bible. That excludes the church from Hebrews, which profess the religion of the Old Testament. And it excludes us from the Jesus-only people who profess only the religion of the New Testament and things of that sort. But those who profess to believe the religious system set up in the Bible. If you define the church strictly in terms of born-again persons, which is what it is, of course, in its purest form, but if you describe it that way, then you can almost not talk about it. Because then anything anybody does, if you say he did such and such, somebody says, well, was he born again? Well, sometimes you know and sometimes you don't know. We feel pretty good about some of these liberals. We feel we know what their stand was, and some fundamentalists, we feel we know what their stand was. But ultimately, if you tend to only talk about those who are truly saved, a lot of times everything you say is very, very nebulous, because every now and then you'll run into somebody that you really thought knew the Lord, and you discover he's been play-acting for many years, and you just don't always know. So we always, in public classes, use the term church in the broadest popular sense of those who profess the true faith. I follow the Westminster Confession then. The Westminster Confession says that the invisible church, all those who are truly regenerate, all those who have truly in the ages know the Lord. But the visible church, all those who profess the true religion. And true religion, they mean the scriptural teachings of the Bible. So you can go to even a modernistic church, and the creed says, we believe, etc. In most cases, the universalists, of course, and others are set aside by virtue of their not recognizing, in even paper form, the deity of the Lord. But where you have a creed, you can go to almost any of these liberal churches around here and see a creed, which 9 times out of 10 reads rather well. And sometimes you'll hear them recite it. They'll stand up on Sunday morning, they'll recite the Apostles' Creed. That really doesn't make you a Christian, but the man who professedly believes it professes to believe the true religion. So we use the term church in that way. However, when we talk here of the church, the emergence of the people of God, we are talking of the New Testament concept of a pattern of people who, in effect, are actually his. That's in the New Testament sense. So the New Testament sense of the word church is rather different than the church history sense of the word. Do you understand me there? In the New Testament church, of course, in the book of Acts, the term ecclesia is used as that rabble-rallying bunch that came out to have Paul killed, too. It's used twice in the New Testament, I think, in a bad sense. Because ecclesia merely means a called-out company, and in the Roman periods, it didn't have to be even a spiritual company. All sorts of things are called ecclesias, trade unions, a mob that meets in the case of Ephesians, you know, they're going to say, great is Diana. That's called an ecclesia in the book of Acts, that mob. I've known some church business meetings that would have qualified along that line. But the term is broadly used, see. But in the New Testament sense, the word church never seems to be used. Well, it's used of the sphere of professing believers. And so I make a distinction. The term church in the New Testament has a purer connotation, we think, than it does when we use it in the historical sense. So when we talk about the church as the emergence of the people of God, what we are talking about is this coming of an age in which the essential thing about the people of God is that they are not ethnic but spiritual, that they are not theocratically centered but Christologically centered, and so forth. That makes a big difference. Mr. Jeff.
You're making three distinctions about the word church. Church history as being Christendom?
Yes, that's right. It actually has those three in the long run. But mostly when I use it in a class sense, I'm using the middle one of those who profess the true religion. Yeah. It actually has probably 4 or 5 other connotative meanings, including the modern one in which we use it to speak of a building, which certainly the ancient world never knew in the term. But it's kind of like that. Ecclesia, in its best form, parallels the Hebrew word for congregation, kahal, meaning the called out group, the group that's called together. But called out, called together. But in our modern culture, if you try to use that in preaching, if you try to say the church believes, you certainly can use it, but it becomes a strange contradiction in terms, because we know that about 2/3 of that which calls itself church is really not church. We know that. And sometimes we're astounded even by those whom we think are church and some of the pronouncements that come in them. So I use it in that broader sense. But in this section of notes, that's what I'm saying. I'm not using it that way. In this section of notes, I'm using it in the sense of the people of God, the designated or manifest people of God, who are spiritual, not ethnic, who are Christologically centered, not theocratically centered. Theocratically meaning Jerusalem and Judah. Spiritual, meaning believers, as opposed to the ethnic Hebrew cultures. And as I said in my little chart on the board the other day, you will find some people who see all those who are really at heart the people of God, you'll see them as a continuing group. And you'll find others who don't. That becomes a difference in dispensational theologians and covenant theologians rather largely. Largely speaking, dispensational theologians, and a lot of you have studied in those schools, so generally speaking, dispensational theologians do not see the Old Testament believer as being part of the same company as a New Testament believer, generally speaking. Generally speaking, covenantal theologians do. They see them being all part of the same spiritual body. But nobody, but known to me, thinks that the physical church is an exact identity to the physical Israel. But some covenanters come close. Some come close, and some don't. Some don't. But some come close, and it kind of goes that way. Some, I have, see, any line of theology will have a vast spectrum. And it's been my privilege to study in a half dozen different school areas. There are all sorts of views, incidentally. But whether it's a privilege or a curse, I don't know, but in all sorts of areas. And I've studied with people. I've studied with people who actually didn't think that the Old Testament Jew had any future at all except the millennium. When the millennium was over, they're going to all kind of just pass away and be obliterated. They're gone, see. They had no heavenly future at all. That's a very extreme dispensationalism. The Jews are totally an earthly people. That's a very extreme form. That is by no means normative, but there are some like that. And then there are some other people on the other side of that spectrum. Well, let us not get into that. The New Testament presents the emergence of the people of God as a spiritually minded, or I'm sorry, a spiritual being, Christologically centered body. Hence the kingdom, see. The kingdom has a future sense and a physical sense, but it has a present spiritual reality too. It has both of those in the New Testament age. And what I mean when we talk about the emergence of these, the church, is that suddenly it's on the scene, a spiritual, Christologically centered body, which in the Timothean letters is called the pillar and the ground of truth. So that God's witness in this age is not a nation, but a people which are essentially spiritual and Christological. Now, one of the most striking, if you haven't done it before, one of the most striking readings in Scripture is this one from Exodus 19. Striking reading from Scripture. Exodus 19. Verses 5 and 6. I don't have time to develop this fully, and I may not be competent to if I had weeks, but in verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, Exodus 19, the Sinai covenant. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all of the earth is mine. Peculiar treasure means a unique treasure, of course. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, one of the most striking readings is taking that reading and coming over to 1 Peter 2. Have you done that for your own study? Coming over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 certainly is written to those who are born again. The nature of that transaction is back in chapter 1. And our spiritual priesthood is in verses 5 and 6. But then when the apostle says, after verse 7, how Christ is precious to those who believe, and a stone of stumbling in verse 8 to those who don't believe, then he says in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You catch the thrust of that? In Exodus, he says, if you obey these commandments, that's what you will be. In Peter, he says, you believe on Jesus, that's what you are. So there is a sense in which the spiritual people of this age are the people of God in the promised position. That does not displace Israel from God's program. But in a special sense, the people of this age are the promised people. That's not theologically asserted. That's Peter's concept. He says, that's what you are. You are now, he said, what Israel would have been had she kept the commandments. And of course, the reason why we are that is that one kept the covenant for us. And in him, we too have kept the covenant. That, of course, is Christ. So he's the fulfillment of the law for righteousness in Romans 10 to everyone that believes. Those are really striking references. The peculiar nature of Israel in the Old Testament is one of those things that God argued with them to be. The peculiar nature of the New Testament church is asserted both here, back in Ephesians, and also in Titus 2 and Titus 3, very emphatically. He purchased you to be a peculiar people. Dr. Vinoy has a long sermon on that, not funny people, he says, but a unique people, a people of his possession, a people of his choice. So the emergence of the people of God, the church in the New Testament, shows a body which is spiritual rather than ethnic, Christological rather than theocratic, but in their identification, being the people of God in the real sense that he intended Israel to be in the theocratic and covenanted sense. It really is quite a dramatic thing. And of course, among other things, it emphasizes to you the overall plan and purposes of God. The church age was not born out of emergency, God saying, "The Jews don't want my son, what will I do next?" There is a program and plan of those things, which again we leave for theology four. We don't really dabble in it here. But there are some beautiful truths in the scripture of a personal sort that I see by shadow. I don't really get the full picture of it. Occasionally I try to get into them in class, but this concept of Christ keeping the law for us and bringing us to be a people of God is a picture which I often see. It crosses my mind like a phantom sight. I think I have seen it fully, yet I know that I haven't. When I try to put it in words for somebody else, they know that I haven't either. But I see it, see. I see that in Christ I have already fulfilled the law. I mean, I don't just read it. Anybody can read it. But reading it and experiencing it are two different things. And hence when folks say, well, what is the essential difference between that age and this age? There are a lot of differences, but one age is this. That the people God purposed Israel to be, they hardly ever came to be. But the church already is that. That's quite a striking difference. Now, you who believe are already what Jehovah wanted Israel to be if they would obey. And of course the difference is that our obedience is in Christ, which is eternal. And it always carries you back to why some of the Old Testament laws, why do we still honor some, why do we not honor others? That's a long hermeneutical study, as I suggested earlier in this year. But basically, we honor them all if we honor Christ. We simply find out what his keeping and fulfilling of them means for us. That's why, essentially, we worship on the first day rather than on the Sabbath. We worship on the first day rather than the Sabbath because of his expression to remember him, not to remember the deliverance from Egypt. Israel worshiped on the Sabbath to remember the deliverance from Egypt. Abraham rested on the Sabbath to remember the creation of the world. We have a Sabbath to remember the resurrection of the Savior. And the Sabbath in both of the two previous cases occurred with what God did, and we think in this age it ought to also. Those are very fragmentary. If they confuse you, forgive me. Somewhere along the line, you'll sit down with your friends and solve all those theological problems. But the New Testament gives a very beautiful picture there. Now it does it in this way. It does it by showing in Matthew that Christ is the foundation on which it is built. And then that is reemphasized, of course, in the church epistles. That he's the foundation on which it is built. Matthew is the most Jewish of all the Gospels. I think you can say that without even sticking your tongue in your cheek. But as I mentioned earlier, at the same time, it's the only one that mentions the church. And I've always had people say, well, is the church he's talking about there the same as we know? And I've usually said quite freely, yes, because he says to Peter, he says, on this rock we'll build this thing. He says that in Matthew 16. And in Matthew 18, he discusses the church and the things that are done therein. And it seems to me that he's exactly expressing for Peter how things will be. But the church emerges because it is built upon that rock. And you'll find references to that both in 1 Peter 2 and in Ephesians 2. And then the development of it is sketched in the book of Acts, where the church comes to grow into its own. Hence, as I tried to say earlier, events in Acts should not be taken as normative. Did I say that earlier? I mean, you don't have to know everything I said. I say a lot of stuff that's nonsense. I don't really mean nonsense total, but I talk too much. But a man who plans his remarks is better off. But I usually have skeletal notes with a lot of study behind them, and I sometimes ramble atrociously. But events in the church and Acts should not be taken as normative. That's what normative means, as a norm for expression. So that if you walk in and tell some falsehood about how much you gave to the church last year, you don't expect to be smitten immediately. Or we would be more careful. It's not an Ananias and Sapphira type thing. And likewise, the sharing of all the goods in common, which I've waxed eloquently on a tape or so, I thought, if any of you happen to hear it. See, that is not normative, and it's not even done later on in the epistles. Now, the manifestation of materials is not normative. Doesn't mean it can't happen other places, but not normative. And the whole matter of direct revelation, Paul having a vision from a man of Macedonia. How often Paul was led by such visions, we don't know, but that doesn't even seem to be normative for Paul. Otherwise, you know, he seems to have tried several things, and the Lord hindered him. How the Lord hindered him, we don't know. He threw a rod in his motor and couldn't make it to Macedonia. But anyhow, he was hindered, to Corinth. He was hindered and couldn't go, and then, because he was greatly perturbed about where to go with the gospel, in a dream, a man from Macedonia appeared and said, come over to help us. That does not seem to be normative. Hence, we've usually said that the believer who bases all of his callings and directions on visions and on strange experiences and on great events is following a non-normal approach. The normal approach is, and I think you see it in the epistles very much, Paul says, bring my cloak and my coat. You don't have to be told to do it, bring it. Now, the normal approach in the epistles is that there are certain things laid out before you in life, you do those things. And so I've known a lot of fellows worried about the ministry. Ministry is a funny word, and it's understood differently in different churches, but I've known a lot of fellows worried about the ministry who kind of feel that if there isn't some sensational emotion on your soul that you ought to preach it, you can't do it. And I back off from that like I've been shot, you know, because there may be people who've had that expression. I think it's not normal. I think most of us who are in the ministry felt that we wanted to honor God in some way and wanted to do it in trying to share with others truth. Now, the spiritual gifts are something that, as in Ephesians 4, save argument over those things, they are something the Spirit has to give. And not everybody who's a great speaker can be a great preacher. Some of them bomb out. They don't have that much to say pulpit-wise. But as far as the direction of life is concerned, in seminary a lot of times we overemphasize this great call, but the preachers come and do it for us. They look at the boys and say, do you have a call? There is something to being called, but there's something to being sent. And all believers are kind of sent in a New Testament age. And we've occasionally had somebody who had great capabilities to minister the Word of God, but he didn't feel, quote, called, end quote. And there may be something there that I can't rule on, because there sometimes is a great burden on them. But a voice speaking in the night saying, go and preach, is not normal. One should not need it any more than he should need somebody saying, pray today. There are just certain things, so acts is a non-normative thing. Now double-check me on this, see? Some men, God encourages some in remarkable ways. In remarkable ways. And you don't minimize anybody else's experience, but you don't maximize it either by saying everybody has to do the same thing. I have felt a burden to preach since I was saved, really. I felt a burden to teach as a life work. I love to teach. I don't ask my students how they enjoy it, but I love to do it. But if teaching meant I couldn't preach the gospel and be active in it, then I would quit the classroom tomorrow if that's what it meant. Because I feel a responsibility to try and communicate orally other than saying, this is the I involve verb. That's my best work, incidentally. New Testament survey is a tack on, but the I involve, that's the Hebrew that you'll be with in about 3 years. But if my life had to consist of explaining Hebrew verbs, I would feel that it was hardly worth it. That's a poor way to put it, I think, because that's important. But I've always felt a strong desire to preach and communicate as much as I can, as much as I'm able to. And I'm thankful for that particular thing. But I never had a vision in the night that said, Thomas, go and preach. It just seemed to me that you use your logical skills. We were always big talkers in the Taylor family. Anything was better than work. Always big talkers. It seemed to me that I was 18, I think, when I was saved. It seemed to me, since I was a big talker, the most natural thing was to attempt to talk in spiritual areas. I think if I had been a big athlete, I might have thought some other way, you know. And you have to look at your own skills. You don't have anybody else's. If you're absolutely tongue-tied and can only stammer, then preaching is probably not for you. Probably an operation on your tongue would be an order, but preaching is probably not for you. But what I'm saying here is this, if you look at the book of Acts and say, well, I'm not going on any missionary journey because the Spirit never yelled out in the church, send Joe so-and-so. You know, like in Acts 13. That is not normative. I've got to bug off this subject. It gets very warm with me. And yet at the same time, you don't want to rule out when somebody says, I really felt called to preach, I don't argue with him. I'm glad if he preaches. But if I find him out selling streetcar tokens in 5 years, then it's kind of doubly indemnatory. To me, there's a matter of gift and ability in the world. And I have plenty of mysterious experiences, too. I'm really a very developed Christian mystic, believe it or not. I'm developed enough to keep it to myself. But I don't depend on voices in the night or on throwing coins and seeing which way they come up. I only decide what courses to teach that way. Those things you have to work with. So forgive me for that rather tantrumish discussion, but that's what I'm trying to say. The church is revealed in Matthew as founded on the Lord, and in Matthew 18 see a fellowship of brothers, a fellowship of those who are in Christ. And then Acts shows its development, but in a non-normative way. It starts it shows it from that primitive company waiting in Jerusalem, undoubtedly filled with suspicions and fears, when suddenly the Spirit is there. And then the persecution is there, and then there's an expansion that carries it through the world. Consequently, we've always pointed out that your major teaching, church-wise, comes in the epistle sections where the apostle discusses the groundwork for the church. As in Colossians, where he discusses the headship of Christ for the church, and in Ephesians, where he discusses the spiritual character of the church, and in Galatians, where he discusses the freedom of the church, in Philippians, where he discusses the centrality of the person of Christ to the church, and so forth. And then you come to Timothy and Titus, and you have the epistles, which give you just about all the government that the New Testament gives to the church, which is not nearly enough to satisfy all the questions. So you realize that when one is a person of God, a peculiar person, as in 1 Peter 2, he ought to have enough God-given common sense, spiritually functioning, to solve a lot of the problems in the church. You run into folks who say that their churches are totally New Testament. They don't do anything the New Testament didn't do. And they do everything the New Testament did. Be wary of such. Be wary of such. The New Testament church is an ideal, a dream church. We approximate some aspects of it. But as far as the recovery of it in toto, you're not going to do it. It never was. You have in the New Testament at least... In Revelation, you have seven churches characterized. In the epistles, you have half a dozen churches described and written to. Which of them fulfilled the pattern of a New Testament church? None of them did. And yet they were the churches in the New Testament age. With the apostolic oversight, and oftentimes with the immediate supervision of the Spirit. They just didn't do it. Hence, the New Testament church is what we call an ideal, like the perfect home. That's an ideal. I have a happy home, mostly. When I'm not there, they're ferociously happy. Only when I'm there, they have trouble, so I have a happy home. But when someone says, we have a perfect home, you know, it just doesn't happen. But it's an ideal, so you aim for that. The New Testament church isn't realistic. It's an ideal. I just say that dogmatically. I don't even feel like arguing that, Mr. Moore.
So when you get the picture of the ideal New Testament church, it's what the apostles and the writers... said it should be like, and that's how you paint the picture of it?
Apparently so. Apparently so. What they said it should be like, but which even when they wrote it, it wasn't like, and they were trying to get it like that. And yet they don't take up all the issues and problems like should there be a youth society? They leave a lot of things for us to think about with this God-given common sense. But apparently so. If you could take the picture of elders and oversight developed by Timothy and Titus, and the picture of order is developed in Peter, for example, and Timothy, you would have the picture of it. But the apostles themselves were writing in an attempt to correct a situation which wasn't right at the time. And knowing people as we do, there's no reason to think that it was made immediately right when they got the letter. In fact, it's one of the rebukes of 2 Corinthians that they haven't done enough with 1 Corinthians. Yeah, I don't poo-poo the idea. I like the idea of a New Testament church, but I like the idea of someone saying, well, this is the New Testament age, and we pattern our church along these spiritual, Christological grounds. And as much as we can, we follow what principles the New Testament lays down for us. I like that. I've never liked the idea of passing offering plates. I don't make a pogrom on it, but I've never liked it. We only do it when we need money. Now, I like the idea of the believers coming, and I like the concept of 1 Corinthians 16. The believers come, and they bring up their goods. You don't have to ask them, they do it. But at the same time, there are a lot of different ways to get them to do it, so... After a while, the whole church is to split over whether you took an offering or not. Are any of you familiar? No, this church didn't split, so forgive me. I'm just giving you an illustration. Are you familiar with the Blue Church in Philadelphia? The Blue Church? Yeah, well, you would... Now, the Blue Church is not the perfect church. But the Blue Church has all these, for at least 140 years, their offering system is the box at the door. They haven't changed it, have they? They've got a big box at the door, and that box has about 8 slots on it for different kinds of fellowship. There's a slot, or at least when I was there. There was a slot. I preached there one Sunday. That's when I was there. That's a while ago. But there was a slot for a fellowship with the I don't know if it said pastor, preacher. Well, anyhow, there were about 8 slots on this giant box. Of course, the Blue Church, the Sunday I was there was full, and that's about, I would say, about 800 people. It was really full. And a lot of people passed by the box. I didn't stand there and watch them. You know, they have a different system of operations. See, but... A man who's preached there for years, an argumentative fellow named Cressy. Cressy and I have been friends, arguing friends for years. And he pointed out that originally he didn't like that idea, that box-type situation, but he lived with it, and he hoped other men would live with it, and talked about this, that, but the word New Testament keeps cropping up, see? And yet there's nothing to indicate that a box at the door is any more New Testament than a basket in the hand, just technically speaking, because the thing that the New Testament says is that they should bring on the first day of the week out of what God had given them, but as to how you get what they bring. It's hard to say one is more New Testament than the other. Do you follow me on that? You don't have to agree. I mean, as long as you see what I'm saying, because I'm not going to examine you on that either. How were offerings given in the New Testament age? Oh, they brought them to the Lord. But whether a box on the door is more spiritual than a basket in the hand or a basket on the end of a pole. You've been to a church where they take offerings like that? Oh, yeah, boy, that's where we don't trust you to hold it yourself. We have it in a long time. Yeah, just hard to say. So a lot of times we have strong convictions. I have enormously strong convictions on the most minute things. But I try to keep them in perspective along with the big things. I personally wish we'd go back to the Psalter. I wish we'd get rid of all these jumpy songs. Oh. I am happy with much of the trend in modern Christian music to put the words of Scripture. They sometimes put it the most unsingable tunes. Unbelievable. If I was trying to teach us three verses from Philippians 3 the other day, it would have had to have been I don't know what you would have had to have been sung and wait, but they were syncopated and bopped out. The apostle probably would have taken his guitar with one hand, his drum with the other, and smashed him with both of them. Now, I can't sing those syncopated things, and I'm an old barbershop man. We didn't sing in the barbershop if they really wanted syncopated, they had to get somebody else, because I would always be half a note behind or ahead. But I'm happy with the return to singing Scripture verses. I think that's helpful. I just wish they'd put them to tunes that an old man can learn. But I'm happy with that. I think that's essentially what the Psalter is, see, the singing of music. And I feel it keenly in my soul. I wish we'd go back to singing something you could really believe without even having a theological argument every two lines. But we're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. So there's very little point to splitting the church over it. Very little point to it. I wish we'd go back to a greater freedom of instrumentation. In David's day, undoubtedly the place was bombed with instruments. And so I wish in everybody has his own feelings, but I kind of wish you felt free to bring your tambourine if you played it quietly and respectfully, or your castanets. None of you look like a castanet type, but I kind of wish that. I went to a couple of these fellowships up in what is popularly called Spanish Harlem, up in New York City. Oh, hundreds of people. There was at least one, quote, if there were 500 people there were at least 300 ukuleles, guitars, mandolins, castanets, tambourines, drums, bongos, piano players. There were an enormous. Everybody seemed to be carrying something. I felt like getting my harmonica out of my car. And so when they began singing, well, everybody began playing. Now, that is not my culture, frankly. I can only stand a drum so long. About two beats is adequate. So that's really not my culture. But I couldn't help but say to myself, what a beautiful thing this sort of freedom is. It was very respectful and very tasteful. The problem comes when some kid decides to cast net in the middle of point two of your sermon. That comes to be the problem, see. He starts beating out them dry bones. That's when the problem comes. Well, the New Testament, the emergence of the church is the people of God. Now, the way in which the church will express itself community-wise will be left up to you. That's the way it will express itself community-wise. The New Testament shows the foundation of Christ and the apostles, shows the historic development of Acts, gives the principles and the epistolatory literature. And it flows along pretty much that way. I will say nothing more there. And I will say nothing more, period, almost. I had a plan to give a couple notes now. The New Testament explains the kingdom of God. I will just leave that for theology. I've mentioned before the kingdom has a physical side, and the future coming kingdom of Christ has a spiritual side, and the reign of Christ in your hearts. That's adequate, I think. And point out to you that when we come down to the heart of it, the New Testament message is that the Savior has come, and that men are called on to believe on Him. The New Testament message is not to settle all the questions of theology. That becomes the New Testament message is related to the good news. And you'll discover in seminary a lot of fellows trying to settle all the questions of theology. As I myself did. You know, you get them. By the time you're a senior, you know it all, usually. You graduate and suddenly don't know anything anymore. If you teach, you get dumber every year. But it's good to think about the questions. And I used to tell young men in particular that seminary was worth your time if you didn't get a thing out of the classes. for your fellowship and talking with others of kindred spirits. Seminary would be worth the time and money you put into it. Now, if you're a cloistered soul who never talks or shares with others, you are cheating the community. You don't have to argue, but seminary in my life was worth... I had good classes, too, part of the time. I had a few good ones, a few bombers, but the fellowshipping time, even though I worked a 40-hour week like some of you do, I always had time for fellowship. I sometimes didn't have time to get the paper written, but I always had time for fellowship with my associates. And the fellowshipping times, the discussion times, the interchange of them, they were really meaningful times. And, of course, I was married. That kind of complicates it. You go home at night. But what you do after a while is invite... you become an inviter. You invite a bunch of people to come and banquet with you. So the kind of banquets we used to have would be like a vegetable soup banquet. A lot of things you can't, but that really made the seminary thing enormously worthwhile, the thrust that we put into fellowship. And in there, we settled the big issues of theology. I used to sit in my apartment and thrash over the Calvinistic questions late into the hours of the night. Now, some fellows took such exceptions to my views, they still hardly speak nicely to me. But that taught me how to express your views, or a little bit help. But we used to sit there and thrive. But we went out 3 or 4 times a week down to Broad Knowledge to give out gospel tracts and give the message of the New Testament. The message is not solving all the problems of theology. The message is that the Son of God has come and that there is a redemption in Him. And a lot of other things could be attached to that. But that becomes the heart of it. And it's just amazing, see, that message is so easily lost. Now, that isn't all we have to teach. We've got a lot of other things to say, too. But that comes to be the big message point. And so I've often suggested have all the discussions you want while you're in seminary, and otherwise with your colleagues. Get as hot as is necessary to convince them that you really believe something. Thrash things back and forth. But when it comes to the ministry and to the message, don't forget that the message of the New Testament is not a ministry of questions. Not a ministry of giving 20 different opinions on something, but a ministry of presenting the redemptive truth historically witnessed in the Word of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament through the cross and through the work of Christ. Now, this is a survey course. I think I've said that before. Survey courses never go very deep. They always leave you with a feeling, well, we should have done this. At least they always left me that way. But they are survey courses, and that's all we've done. We've sketched roughly the arrangement of the New Testament, roughly its background, very roughly the content of it, very roughly the life of Christ, which is central to the whole. Those things we have kind of sketched in a survey sense. And that's how it stands. We have an examination coming before long. I haven't figured out how to examine on these options yet, but I'm working on that, baby. Rest assured that I will do it. I have to depend a lot on your fidelity in those areas, incidentally, because people who are learning, you're learning 10 passages or 20... You know, I'm certainly not going to listen to all 20 of them. I was a BMA listener for years, and about the third kid would put me to sleep. After that, anything went. So it's regrettable, see, that there isn't more opportunity. We could have you recite a chapter every week to some monitor. Next year, if I have to teach the course again, that undoubtedly is what I will do. I will divide a class into 2x2s and make them monitor each other. Undoubtedly, that will be the next step. But I didn't think of that in time this year. So that's gone by the board. So your fidelity in these things, but rest assured that if some part of the option is not done, that's the part I will ask about on the exam. Rest assured of that. That's almost always the way it is. You should have finished Tenney. You should have finished your singleized reading for the New Testament for this course. You know, those things, Tenney and that were true of everybody. So those things should be done. I will probably just ask you to sign on the test. I'll give everybody a pin so you can get a little blood out of your arm to make a sign in blood, so that I know you really mean it. If you want, I'll put a little swine vaccine flu on the pin. Maybe make it more mean. Yeah, that's right. You can have the flu, too. Any questions there? There are no written papers to be turned in, so I don't have any term papers to collect, thankfully. I rejoice in that. Mr. Dixon?
You're going to tell us about chapter content.
I was going to say a word about chapter content. What was I going to say? Do you remember?
If we have to know... the chapter content of the whole New Testament.
Yeah. I don't think that's what I require. I don't think that's what I require. I do require of everybody. Now, what do I require? I better read it. I require a reading of Tenney. I require a reading of the New Testament. For those who are working on option one, I've given the particular books where chapter content is required. I wish I could require a knowledge of chapter content of every chapter, but I don't do that. Do I? I haven't made any threats like that, have I? I don't think so. Yeah. I toyed with that idea. No, I don't expect you to know chapter content of the whole scripture.
I was just confused because that was asked on the midterm.
On the midterm, it was asked of what? No, specific things in the midterm were put up. I said, where is the parable such and such found? Things like that, did I not? But I don't think of the midterm I looked and said, there I asked for general content. I don't think on the midterm I looked and said, what's the content of Mark 3, unless that was your option. Unless that's your option, yeah.
That's not my question, actually. My question is, you know, could you conceivably give us a list of 25 things or so and say, put down the book and chapter? That's what I'm asking.
I could conceivably do it, yeah. I could conceivably do it. Largely, see, to help a man in his study as to what he knows and doesn't know. I could conceivably do it, but it's not likely that it will happen. But I could conceivably do it. I've done that once. I almost never do the same thing twice. Mr. Grossman.
What about these Bible studies that are through the outline?
They should be turned into me. They didn't have to be typed in finished form, I said. They should be turned into me at the exam. At the exam. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that way I keep everything together. That's under study option, Bible study option, yeah. Mm-hmm. Where the statement says, follow the development of three doctrines throughout the New Testament in outline form, not a formally written paper, but that's outline form, which should be turned into me at the exam. That can be very crude, just to see that it exists. Mm-hmm.
I think I answered it before, though. I'm still not sure.
I may have answered it, and I don't remember either.
I don't have options. Even though we're getting in on the day of the exam, maybe have to reproduce part of that on the exam.
On the option with regard to the three doctrines? No, no, no. Not planning to ask that. Now, the exam will be almost totally over what we've discussed in class. Almost totally. Except for a little question that I will ask about those option things. But I'm not planning to ask it quite like that.
Okay. Mm-hmm. How about...
You'll all think I cheated you when it's over. Yes.
How about the lecture on Jerusalem that we got to?
That's not part of the exam either. Hope you enjoyed it, though. But that's not part of the exam. She's very good. He's very good. Cohen was good, too. The difference was Cohen had been there and told you 100 stories about cafe and this place and that. And, I mean, he had been there a lot. Mr. Goldsmith. It's not inconceivable. Now, I rarely do the same thing twice in exams, because if you do the same thing twice, students get to program you beautifully. I attempt to avoid that. Now, that doesn't mean I can't, but I often don't. I do it in different ways. In a case like this, for example, I might well give you the chapter and the verse and say, what's there? There are some things I think everybody ought to know. I think everybody ought to know what John 3:16 is. See? And everybody ought to know the genealogy is in Matthew, not in Acts. Just something. But I used to have a teacher that when Richard Smitley was a student of faith, Smitley and I were students together. He later pastored in Barrington. He's since gone to Florida. Smitley was an affable fellow. He was perhaps the best friend I've ever had, except for a couple of military friends. Smitley and I had a couple of teachers who were absolutely programmable in their examinations. And so we studied together somewhat. I have my own philosophies in education, which we'll not get into at this time, but we had a test with a particular teacher in which that year we had done tons of work. Students are down in the lounge studying for the test, and Smitley and I have browsed in from the ping pong room where we had been exercising our mortal bodies. The guy said, have you studied for the test, Smitley? And Smitley said, no. No, he said, Thomas and I sat down last night and figured out what the test would be on. He said, we know that, so he said, we're ready. The guy said, well, he said, what's it going to be on? In an insolent voice. When you're talking to A students, you should be careful about the tone of your voice. Insolent voice, he said, what's it going to be on? And so I told him what we thought it was going to be on. Smithley nodded in a chubby agreement. He nodded, yes, he thought it. And we got the laughter of the room. That room's about 8 guys. So we got the laughter of the room. And the fellow said, well, we didn't say nothing about that. That's where his mentality was. We didn't say nothing about that. So Mr. Smitley and I did not argue with him. I'm sorry you don't know him. He was a delightful guy. But we did not argue with him. We drank a bottle of soda, went back to exercising the mortal bodies at the ping pong table, various other things. But I would like to tell you that when the exam was out, it was almost like we had read it in advance. But that was because we had been studying him for about 2 years, and the second year we had him, we programmed his exams in advance beautifully. You could just tell with a little study what the rascal was going to ask for, how the questions were. You could study 1/20th of the material. I know it's playing a long shot, but when you win, you win. So we sat down, and of course there were 40 students in the class, and only 8 of them or 9 of them were in on the Smedley Taylor sort of work, and we sat down. Knocked off the exam, stood up almost simultaneously, stood up, looked at these fellows and gave them a long yawn. Well, when I was in the Army, I had a teacher who said, if the students can program what your exams are, they will not feel prone to study. Of course, if they can't do anything at all, then they get bewildered and don't study either. So I've tried to get in between those two. Tried.